Well, good morning. One quick announcement. For those of you who came to the marriage class, we have made a decision that we are moving the marriage class due to the cramped conditions to the chapel, which means those of you who walked by and saw that there was no room, there'll be room for you next week. And it's not just for married people. We have some hopeful young single men who are in the class too. So, you know, you never know. Can be worse places to meet somebody, right? All right. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, I do thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, and I thank you that we can all sit under the wisdom of the Bible as we discern what can be a complicated topic. I pray that you will give me wisdom in how I preach this. I pray that you will help me to be clear. I pray that your word will really just resonate in us. In Christ's name, amen. I can make anybody pretty. I can make you believe any lie. I can make you pick a fight with someone twice your size. Well, I've been known to cause a few breakups, and I've been known to cause a few births. I can make you new friends or get you fired from work. And since the day I left Milwaukee, Lynchburg, Bordeaux, France, been making the bars with lots of big money and helping white people dance. I got you in trouble in high school and college. Now that was a ball. You've had the best times you'll never remember with me. Alcohol. I'm looking and noticing who's mouthing the words, by the way. Alcohol. You know, that is a humorous and perceptive song by Brad Paisley. In fact, country music has a wealth of research that was very enlightening as I looked on this topic of alcohol. But alcohol is a powerful force that alters the mind and body. The same chemical which can celebrate a marriage can end a marriage. The same chemical which can help you forget your sorrow can be the source of much sorrow. And the same chemical which can disinfect a wound can corrode a liver. Alcohol is powerful. And last week we talked about the power of alcohol when we read the passage Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the impetus of that passage is this. Instead of being under the influence of alcohol, you are to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. You are to allow the Spirit of God, who expresses His will in the Word of God, which is also the Spirit, or the sword of the Spirit, to direct and control your life. And when the Spirit controls your life, you can harness His power to do His will. That is a primary impetus of the passage, but there is a secondary implication which I did not want to overlook. And that is, this is the clearest passage which talks about the impact of alcohol and justifies the wisdom of God and why it is wrong. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. This talks about the vice of intoxication. Now, intoxication takes place when your body consumes more alcohol than it could absorb. As a result, it infiltrates the central nervous system, and a variety of things take place. The early signs include euphoria, flushed skin, and decreased social inhibition. As one continues to drink, your balance is impaired, your speech is slurred, and your decision-making is severely disrupted, which is why driving under the influence is so dangerous. And as a society, I mean, we rightfully condemn drunk driving. You are risking your life and other people's lives when you do that. We also recognize that alcoholism and substance abuse is, well, destructive and evil. We even recognize that there is a relationship between getting drunk and being out of control, that there is debauchery that takes place. And this has led many Christians to react against all forms of alcohol. various Christian colleges and churches where to be a part of this institution, to be a part of this church, you have to sign the statement that says you will not touch a drop of the devil's swill. But then you have almost this counter reaction to that, where there's this freedom where God's given us all good things to enjoy. And so they will post beer reviews on Facebook along with the latest quote from John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon. So anytime you talk about this, there is a there's always a threat of disharmony and disunity. Many people can be very touchy about this, feel very passionately about this, and this is why we need to be wise as we talk about wisdom with alcohol. And what we're going to do is we're going to really answer two questions. Is drinking permissible? And by drinking alcohol. And is drinking prudent? And the one thing I want you to walk away from with is this thought. To have wisdom in alcohol, you have to be truly convinced that the joy of the Lord surpasses the joy from alcohol. That the love of the Lord is better than the love of wine. That is the foundational principle as we talk about this. But let's address this first question. Is drinking permissible? Now, during the 19th and early 20th century, the cause of the age, like if you were a Christian, your political convictions and your social advocacy centered around temperance. And the idea that alcohol was a scourge to society, a disruptor to the family, and you are to stay away from it, and for the good of our society, sorry, I'm popping a little bit, for the good of our society, you abstain. And there's some reasons for this. Back in that day when the divorce laws were not favorable towards women, when women had less earning potential, many of them were trapped in marriages with husbands who were drunk and they could not do anything about it. And so this temperance movement was really led by some women, some of whose lives were really felt the impact of alcohol abuse within their family. And they were so successful in their social advocacy that they passed the 18th Amendment. You might know it as Prohibition. Now, that didn't turn out so well. But what did happen was there was a segment of the American church that is still there today that has a very strong stand against any alcohol consumption. You see this in more of the fundamentalist churches that were birthed during this time. So, you have to ask the question, does the Bible demand mandatory abstention from alcohol? Well, to answer this, we need to see what the scriptures teach. Now, we are actually introduced to wine and alcohol in Genesis chapter 9. And this is a very interesting passage where Noah just got out of his boat after a long ride, and this is what we find, kind of a little epilogue, in Genesis 9, 20 through 21. Noah began to be a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah got drunk as a skunk, decided it was a good idea to just take off his clothes. Nothing new under the sun, right? Just reckless, irresponsible behavior. Clearly, this wine had alcohol. In fact, we see consistently that the use of wine that we find here, which is the dominant usage of wine in the Old Testament, refers to alcoholic drinks. Now, some people will push back and say, well, not all wine had alcohol. There's actually a subset of wine that was just grape juice. And so they were differentiating between the two. Well, you look at the term new wine. New wine essentially refers to this year's vintage, where old wine is anything that's beyond this year's vintage. New wine is this year's vintage. And when they would harvest the grapes in that area, and viticulture, it really the region and the type of grape determines the type of quality and the alcohol content of the wine. But in that area, when you harvested grape juice in 3 or 4 days, it would become fermented. So new wine was actually alcoholic. We actually read in Hosea 4:11 where God chastises his people because they forsook God for objects like wine and new wine, which takes away understanding. Notice, wine and new wine, both of them take away understanding. Both of them had alcohol content. So clearly the wine had alcohol. Now, we don't know how much. Now, undistilled wine would reach a potency of 15% alcohol. Now, early in Israel's history, they did not dilute the wine. But later on, they kind of adopted a Roman custom where they'd mix wine with water. Initially, it was a 2-to-1 ratio. Then it became a 3-to-1 ratio when Jesus walked. A glass of wine has much potency as a Bud Light. Today's wine has about 15-21% alcohol content. So all this to say, from our understanding of the Old Testament wine, it did have alcohol, maybe not as concentrated as what we have now. Now, in the New Testament, we see a famous miracle where Jesus turns the water into wine. Now, he was at a wedding in Cana, and a crisis happened. They were running out of wine, and this was a big deal. It was one of those things where when you threw a party, you basically paid back your friends for the parties they threw for you. They would bring all these wedding gifts, and they would make the long journey, and to run out of wine, I mean, that's like running out of wedding cake. But worse, and so here they are in this crisis. The guests don't know about it, but the master of the feast does. Tells Mary, Mary talks to Jesus. Jesus turns the water into wine, and what is the result? And this is fascinating. The master of the feast says this in verse 10. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have to keep the good wine until now. So what is the assessment of the wine? Yeah. Sorry. The assessment of the wine is this. It's excellent. And notice he says, you should have served this wine first, and then the poor wine. Why did he say you should have served this wine first? Because when the guests have drunk enough of this, they will not recognize that the bad wine is actually bad. Therefore, I think it's safe to conclude that there was alcohol content in this wine. Now, this poses another question. Why did Jesus turn the water into wine? I mean, he could have demonstrated his power in another way, right? He could turn the water into oil. Why wine? Well, wine was often a symbol of blessing. We read in Isaiah 25:6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make the peoples, will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Something wrong? Okay. Pardon this technical interruption. All right. Thank you, Tyson. I think we'll all appreciate that, hopefully. We got this underway. All right. So where were we? We're talking about why water to wine. Why not some other substance? Jesus could have demonstrated his power a variety of ways. Well, in Isaiah 25:6, we read, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Isn't that interesting? We read about the blessing of wine found in Psalm 104, 14 through 15. You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen a man's heart. So why the esteem for wine? Why was it considered a blessing? Now, in this day and age, if you go to Planet Sub and you see one of those Coca-Cola Freestyle machines, I mean, it's overwhelming, isn't it? You have a total of 165 beverage selections, various combinations. You're going to have Sprite Zero with peach essence. Yeah, all this other stuff, right? I mean, we have lots of beverages. Now, if you were to go back to Jesus' day, you really had a choice of four beverages. You had water, milk, wine, and strong drink. Now, strong drink only had one real purpose. Milk was not pasteurized. Water, unless you had an artesian spring or a very, very deep well, you took your life into your own hands. And then you had wine. Wine was a safe drink. It was the chosen drink. It tasted better than all those other drinks. And it had several properties that made it very precious. When the Good Samaritan finds a wounded traveler, do you remember what he treated him with? He treated him with wine. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." You can imagine the type of ailments that he had from drinking the water. You travel to Mexico, do you drink the tap water? No. Bad things will happen. In this case, Paul says, you need to mix some wine in with your water to disinfect it. So clearly, there is a practical purpose to wine. It was the safest drink. Further, we learn in Ecclesiastes 10:19, bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. So why does wine gladden life? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. It could be it tastes better than anything else that was available to you at that time. Right? Cool, refreshing drink that tastes good. Can't beat that. Two, it could be that it loosens your inhibitions and it relaxes you. That's a possibility. And number three, it could be that having wine, possession of wine, was symbolic of prosperity. How God has blessed you and enriched you. In fact, when you look at all of these references to wine gladdening the heart, it's also accompanied with a reference to abundant food. So all this to say, thank you. All this to say, alcohol and wine possessed alcohol. We appreciate your patience. So are we getting this? Is it still just popping right now? Should I just switch microphones? Okay. I'm going to switch to microphones here. This is not a normal occurrence, by the way. But we appreciate your patience. Yeah, so all this to say, alcohol, and to say that the Bible forbids drinking alcohol is really spurious. You really cannot say it. So is drinking alcohol ever forbidden? Well, in the U.S., it is if you are under the age of 21. The Bible says very clearly in Romans 13:1, "Let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So what is the law of the land? I actually looked this up. It states that minors, as defined by being under the age of 21, who purchase, attempt to purchase, possess, or consume alcoholic beverages are in violation of the law. So if you are under 21 and you open a can of beer and you possess it and drink it, you are in violation of the law. Further, the testimony of Scripture makes it very clear that you are not to get drunk. Consider these passages. Proverbs 21, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler.
and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23:29-32, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. In Isaiah 28:7, God announces the judgment of the drunkards. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in a vision. They stumble in giving judgment. Paul elsewhere warns older women of being enslaved to wine. Elders are commanded to not be addicted to wine. And there's also dire warnings that those who are given to drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then finally we read in Ephesians 5:18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now this reference to being out of control, debauchery, losing your inhibitions, means that we can take this principle about the intoxicating effects of alcohol and expand it to drug use as well. So there's a clear boundary. Okay, number one, you must obey the law. If you are under 21 and you drink, that is sin. And I'm not being a legalist when I say that, because it's never wrong to tell you to do what the Bible tells you to do. Number two, you are not to get drunk. Those are the two absolutes in Scripture. But there's another category here, is when is drinking prudent? So if we agree that getting drunk is a sin, but drinking alcohol is not, and there is this space where you truly can consume alcohol and not sin, how do you navigate this? How do you make sure you don't cross into one sinful extreme? Well, we read in Ephesians 5:15-17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, there are some principles here. One, you need to be wise. You need to really differentiate between what's better and best. Just because you can drink alcohol doesn't mean that you should. Secondly, there is the making the most of your time because the days are evil. There's an evangelistic context where you had to factor in the impact of drinking wine on your Christian testimony. And thirdly, you need to have your behavior as informed by Scripture as possible. Are there certain bits of wisdom from Scripture that can regulate this choice? So I have some questions should you choose to drink. Number one, how do you know if you've had too much to drink? How do you know if you have had too much to drink? Now, often when people choose to drink alcohol, they discover that they accidentally had too much. And the reason why they accidentally discover that they've had too much to drink is because alcohol has impaired their judgment to the point where they're not even sure if they've had too much to drink. And so people will determine their limit by trial and error, but I like to use the term trial and sin, right? So here's a question. How do you know if you've had too much to drink? So here would be my advice. No one gets drunk on one glass of wine. And no one gets drunk on one can of beer. Why not limit yourself to one? Is it the taste? Or is it something else that draws you to want to consume more than that? I mean, I think these are just honest questions. You should know how much you're going to drink before you drink. Secondly, some of you might claim, well, coffee can change your behavior. What about coffee? You want me to pick on the Starbucks aficionados, right? Well, coffee doesn't impair your driving. The only impact that coffee has on your driving is you have to stop more often to go to the bathroom. Alcohol impairs your judgment. Now, if you're enslaved to coffee, that's another issue. The second principle will apply to you. Can you practice self-control? control. We read in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Yet some people can drink one beer and some people can't. Some people can't drink anything because their life and their habits in life are so dominated by addiction to alcohol that one drop is all it takes to just send them down that spiral. And if that is you and you recognize that, praise the Lord that you have the humility to not trust yourself, because that's really where we should all be. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." See, you need to be suspicious of your ability to discern how much you can drink. I knew a pastor who would come home and take a drink every Friday night just to let off steam. Then it became not just Friday night, but Monday night, then Tuesday night, then Thursday night. Then it wasn't just a drink, it was a couple of drinks until he became a full-blown alcoholic. And this is a pastor. It can happen to any one of us. None of us are above the temptation to get drunk. Thirdly, you need to ask yourself, how will this impact your ministry and testimony? Now, theoretically, there are some times where drinking wine can actually enhance your ministry. For instance, when I was a missionary in Hungary, I was invited to a student's house in the wine-growing region of Hungary. And it was a big deal for this family to host an American. And so they basically slaughtered the fatted calf for me, and as an extra bonus, they took out a bottle of the wine that they grew and they poured me a glass. So knowing that love is not rude, what is the most redemptive thing to do in that situation? I drank it slowly so they wouldn't always replenish it. If I'm going out to dinner with somebody who claims to be a Christian and they tell me that a Christian cannot, that no one who drinks alcohol, one drop of alcohol could be a Christian, I'm ordering the wine. So there are situations where that could be a possibility, but just to be honest with you, I have chosen abstinence. I have never encountered that mystical, you know, that mythical boogeyman who truly believes that drinking alcohol or one drop sends you to hell right away, no matter who you are in Christ. I've never encountered that person. And secondly, I'm not really in that kind of a social context like in France or Hungary where wine drinking is just part of the normal social fabric. And further, you look at abstinence from alcohol is actually a very viable choice for ministry. You look at 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul says, "No longer drink water, only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, why does he tell Timothy to do this? Because Timothy was abstaining from wine. He wasn't being an ascetic. He wasn't being a legalist. It's what he chose to do. But necessity and medical necessity caused Paul to say, you need to dilute a little bit. Otherwise, you're going to lose your ministry because you're going to be sick so often. Further, Paul instructs the Romans in 14:21, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Now, I want you to note the phrase, cause, like you do something to cause your brother to stumble. Now, what's meant by stumbling? Well, this is what is not meant. Making somebody mad is not causing them to stumble. If you drink some alcohol in front of a very self-righteous aunt and she scolds you and gets really mad at you, you're not causing her to stumble because she's not going to be tempted to partake in the wine with you. This is what it means to cause someone to stumble. I'll give you two situations. You have Thanksgiving dinner at your house and your Uncle Frank, who just became a Christian, is joining you. He has been an alcoholic for 30 years, enslaved to alcohol, became a Christian in rehab, and is finally getting his life in order. And you take a glass of wine and you drink it in front of him. He's going to think, well, this person's a mature Christian. I can drink in front of him, but surely I can handle it. And he drinks a glass of wine and he cannot stop. That is causing your brother to stumble. You tempted him into it. Second situation, a friend, you have a nephew or a cousin who grew up in a very conservative church, a church where they taught that you cannot touch a drop of alcohol. That is just deep in his bones. And so you take a glass of wine, and he thinks to himself, well, maybe I can. But all the while, deep inside of him, he still thinks it's wrong. It's deep within him. He's always been taught, you touch alcohol, that's the devil's will. You are sinning. And so you drink, and then he drinks, and what does he violate? His conscience. His misinformed conscience. It wasn't sin, but he thinks it's sin. And you have trained him to violate his conscience. That is causing him to stumble. You see, a lot of times, Christians go through this adolescent phase where they discover their freedom to drink wine. I can grab a beer and drink it. And so it kind of becomes this beer drinking club, where they'll go to various places and they will Facebook themselves, they'll take selfies of us kind of drinking alcohol. That'll become kind of the recreational activity that they do with their friends. And you know what happens there? You basically tell all the weaker Christians that you either need to violate your conscience or otherwise you're not going to be part of this club. Or you are tempting weaker Christians who have no business drinking wine, who have made that personal commitment because they know their limitations, you are tempting them to go down that road once again. You see, mature Christians use their Christian liberties in mature ways. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Mature Christians find more joy in serving other Christians, helping and assisting other Christians, than in exercising their Christian liberty. Mature Christians are selfless in the decisions they make. They have more joy in serving the Lord and building up the church than indulging their own Christian freedoms. Just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. Further, so here's the application. If you're going to drink, be discreet. Don't post it on Facebook. Secondly, if somebody comes over, before you whip out a beer and say, do you mind if I have a drink as you're holding the beer in your hand? You should know the answer to that question before you ask that question. Because what's that person supposed to say? Well, actually, I have a weak conscience, and I'm the weaker Christian. Yes, I will be upset. I'll be tempted to become a drunk again. You should know the answer to that question before you ask it. Now, I have chosen to be an abstainer for really two reasons. Number one, it's more trouble than it's worth. Now, I do cook with wine, but it burns off the alcohol. I've been known to cook beer and brats and everything. But you know what? If that caused people to stumble, that's fine. But I personally abstain. And secondly, I've also seen many people enslaved to alcohol. I have counseled enough people in this area, in this church, who have made a mess of their lives with alcohol, who seem to believe the lie that they cannot be happy unless they have something to drink. And you look at the destructive alcohol impact on society, the impact that alcoholism has on our society, 1/3 of all traffic-related deaths are caused by alcohol. Alcohol is involved. 92% of domestic abuse involves alcohol. In half of sexual assaults, the perpetrator had alcohol in their system. And if you drink alcohol, your odds of being sexually assaulted go up quite a bit. And yet we have a society that doesn't believe that alcohol bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. They really believe that they need to drink for whatever reason. They need to get drunk to find this sense of fulfillment and happiness. Which is so interesting because Paul juxtaposes really two influences and two sources of joy against each other, opposite of each other in 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And when he talks about being filled with the Spirit, he talks about singing, making melody in your heart. I mean, they're actions of joy and happiness. And so we have the biblical testimony here telling you one thing, and then we have all the beer commercials telling you all a different thing, right? That drinking beer, getting drunk, will make you happy. And I want to really assault that in the final phase of my sermon. For those of you who believe I must get drunk to be happy, consider the following. Considering why is it that you are drawn to drinking? Well, here's some reasons. Number one, drunkenness, partying, you name it, is exhilarating. It's a lot of fun. You will have some of the best times you will never remember when you are drunk. And further, there is a certain thrill in breaking the law because stolen water is sweet. Drunkenness does cause euphoria. You do laugh louder. You dance better, at least you think you do. You feel cuter. But what comes up must come down. You'll wake up with a hangover, a DUI, a black eye, a positive pregnancy test, and a lot of regret. And for what? For something you don't quite remember. You see, there's a reason why people kind of get tired of the drinking scene and they outgrow it. It's because you do the same thing every week and you get smashed and forget, smashed and forget, smashed and forget, smashed and forget. And the whole time, you're actually alienated yourself from the joy of the Lord because it costs you fellowship with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Singing, making melody, being thankful. I mean, the joy of the Spirit gives you more satisfaction than the happiness that comes through alcohol, and it doesn't give you a hangover. Secondly, people drink because they believe that drinking brings out the real you. There's a saying, in wine is truth. And when I drink, when I get drunk, I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof, another country song. You feel funnier, bolder. You feel like you're the life of the party. You experience liberation by libation. So drinking might bring out the real you, but the problem is, that's a problem. Because who is the real you? Well, Jesus, and I'm using Jesus here, okay? People have this hippie view of Jesus. He only said positive fortune cookie things. He was not. He has some very cutting insight into humanity and who the real you are. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, adultery, murder, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the thoughts that are natural to us. Perverted thoughts, lustful thoughts, angry thoughts. And what alcohol is, it's like a well that kind of, it's like a pump that kind of brings all of these thoughts deep in our heart to the surface. And that is why when you get drunk, you say stupid things. You do stupid things. Now, is this the real you? Is this the best you? Not if you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, the real you is who you are in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, the real you in Jesus Christ is who you are when you are governed by the influence and the direction and the will of the Holy Spirit. That is the real you. In fact, Paul talks about the real you in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to one another. You're either governed by the Spirit of God, or you are governed by the flesh. And when you are drunk as a skunk, you are governed by your flesh. Those desires rule over you. And this is how Paul describes those desires in verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. That's who you are when you are drunk. And perhaps that's the real you and you like the real you, but we read in verse 21, I warn you as I warned you before that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You might like the real you when you are drunk, but God hates it. In contrast, when you're controlled by the Spirit, who are you? You manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That, Christian, is the real you when you are governed by the Holy Spirit. And drunkenness doesn't bring out the real you, Christian. It brings out the carnal, fleshly counterfeit. Thirdly, people drink because it brings you companionship. You want to drink because it's a way of making friends, right? If you want to make friends in college, people are going to the party, you better join them. That's where all the cute guys are. That's where you can meet those hot girls. If you drink or refrain from drinking, you might lose your drinking buddies. They'll accuse you of becoming holier than thou. You'll be excluded from the social life because what's going on? You're getting off the wagon? Hey, don't leave all your friends here, right? Couple responses. Number one, those who get drunk are fools, and do you want to be friends with fools? Secondly, if you want to make true friends, there is a powerful force that binds those who are in the Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. When you have the same Lord, the same baptism, the same Spirit, that is what binds. And I can tell you from experience, as someone who became a Christian in college, that the best friends I ever made were those who shared the same spiritual commitment. Those were my true friends who truly cared about me. And frankly, who you choose as your friends is really going to choose your destiny. For you freshmen over here, I'm glad you're here. But listen to me, who you decide to befriend these first few weeks will determine the trajectory of your spiritual life. Who you choose as your friends at this point in your life will determine your destiny. Now, some well-meaning person might ask you to a party, and you might justify to yourself, well, maybe I can be a designated driver or just kind of spend time with them. I don't want them to feel rejected. Well, if you want to evangelize that person, perhaps it's better to say, you know what, thank you for the invitation, but I don't party, but I'd still like to spend time with you. Maybe we can get coffee together sometime. And then you can share the gospel as you bring up why you don't party. Who you choose as your friends will determine your destiny. Now, another reason why people drink is drink and soften sorrow. The eminent George Jones, in his song, If Drinking Don't Kill Me, sings the following. I won't sing it. Lord, it's been 10 bottles since I tried to forget her. The memory still lingers, lying here on the ground. If drinking don't kill me, her memory will. I can't hold out much longer the way that I feel. Poor George. Drinking, trying to forget her, and how's that working for him? It's not working. Do you know why it's not working? Because when you find solace in the bottle, when you find comfort in drinking, you reject the true comfort that comes from the Lord. We read in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us with all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So whose comfort would you rather have? Jim Beam or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you enough to send his own son to live the life that you should have lived, die the death you should have died, and was risen again and offers mercy and pardon for those who come to him? Would you rather have Jim Beam comforting you, who can maybe alter your mental state but not change your reality? Or the God of the universe who can change your reality and change your heart? You see, you can't get drunk and turn your back on God and expect to find the comfort that He provides. You cannot have joy in alcohol and joy in the Lord. It's really one or the other. Paul makes that clear. Do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. It's one or the other. And frankly, many of you in this room have a choice to make. Where will you find your joy? The year was 1993, and I was standing in front of the Pi Beta Phi sorority at the University of Kansas. It was my freshman year. And in front of me was loud music, lots of people trafficking in and out of the house, a lot of beautiful women there, and a temptation to join the fun. Now, up until this point, I have never been drunk in my life. In fact, my dad made a contract with me when I was 13 years old. I actually had a dad who liked to make contracts with his children. And this was a contract. If I did not take a drink before the age of 21, he would give me $1,000. Now, it wasn't the $1,000 that concerned me. It was the reckoning that I'd have with my father, where I'd have to answer the question, son, did you drink before I write this check? And that deterred me. But there was something about that night that was just tempting. I was new, didn't really have any friends. I was looking for something to do. The alternative was to watch SportsCenter 3 times in a row. But my friend said, let's get out of here, and I did. And looking back, I see that was the right decision for the wrong reason. As the Lord pulled me and drew me into a Christian ministry, and it was there that I learned that while I may not have been drunk, there are plenty of other sins that I have committed. Sins that warranted the righteous wrath of God. Sins that meant that there was hell to pay for what I have done. But in His kindness, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to live a life I never lived, to die on the cross, and die the death I deserve to die. And that He offers a full pardon for my sin, should I trust Him and believe in Him. But there was another lesson. As I began to grow that year, I began to take another look at all these rules and regulations in the Bible, that these rules and regulations were not sent there so that I can somehow do them enough to warrant heaven. Rather, they showed me that I could never warrant heaven by abiding by these rules. However, once the Lord rescued me from my sin, He actually gave me the ability to follow these rules, to abide by certain commands that deal with sexual wholeness, with self-control, with alcohol, with selfishness, with bitterness, with forgiveness. And I began to see the reason why God gave commands such as do not get drunk with wine. We read in Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So the reason why God was telling me not to get drunk is not because He was trying to estrange me from my friends. It wasn't because He was trying to make sure I never had a good time. It was actually a calling to a deeper source of joy. See, the key to finding drunkenness is to realize that there's more joy found in the Spirit and in sobriety and practicing self-control than there ever will be found in the bottom of a Jim Beam bottle. There's more joy to be found in the Holy Spirit than the party scene. And friend, God is calling you to trust Him on that, right? He wants you to trust Him, to take that step of faith, and perhaps you are new to college and you are tempted. Now, I'm glad you are here. But you are tempted to plunge into that scene. And perhaps a step of faith is, you know what, I'm going to trust God and abstain from drunkenness because He has something better for me. Or it could be that you have plunged into that scene and you love it. But the step of faith is this. I'm going to trust God that He has something better for me than this partying lifestyle that will just chew me up and spit me out. Or it could be that you have been irresponsible in your Christian liberty and you need to make some adjustments. It could be that alcohol has just always been a part of your life and you have no control. You may think you're due, but your spouse might have a different opinion on the issue. Whatever it is, you have to have the strong conviction that the love of the Lord is better than wine. The joy of the Lord is greater than wine. Now, I'm going to pray, but we do have some counselors standing by in the back, and if the Lord so moved you, I would encourage you not to just walk away from any pricked conscience here. If you have questions, talk it out. If you believe you need more than that, we do offer biblical counseling at this church. But if alcohol is an issue, getting drunk is an issue for you, do not let this pass. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your kindness to us in giving us your will, your desires, and even the reason behind it. You love us, Lord. You want to draw us close. You want us to experience the joy and the fulfillment that comes with a right relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's had that disrupted or who doesn't even have that relationship because of their love of sin, because of their love of drunkenness. Will you move them to move away from it, to have the courage and the faith to turn from it and seek transformation? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.